This morning we were talking about the subject of suffering, and our word for the week was suffer. And it is amazing how much information there is in the biblical record about the subject of suffering. If you just take the New Testament by itself, the amount of material there is virtually impossible to talk about in a short period of time. We want to talk about it. If you have a comment, if you have a question while I'm talking about this, feel free to pipe in. We can make this a class if that would be helpful, and maybe get more directed to exactly what your questions might happen to be. This morning we were talking about Christ's suffering and how that he identified with the suffering passages in the Old Testament, in the prophets and in the Law of Moses and the Psalms, and would mention to his disciples that he must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders, and that he must be put to death on a cross, and that he then would be raised from the dead, and then he would be glorified, ascended into the Father. And this was not a matter of something that just happened by accident. This is mentioned so many times through the Old Testament that they could spend from morning to evening trying to prove and show evidence from the Old Testament about the Christ and how he must suffer and die for our sins. Now, we mentioned that this morning and mentioned the wonderful way in which some of the New Testament conversions we read about in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 8, and onward, chapter 17 and chapter 28 and so forth, how they often did this same kind of thing, particularly with the Jewish people. They would draw attention to the fact that Jesus had to suffer. This is because God said it. God prophesied it. The prophet Jeremiah said, "My word will not return to me void without accomplishing what I desire." That may be Isaiah, rather. But the idea is that when God says it, it's going to happen. It's a verified promise with certainty. Now, tonight I wanted to talk about a couple of different things, and we may go a different direction than what I've even planned. But the idea tonight would be to think about how we plug in to the concept of suffering. I want you to think about what Jesus said about suffering, and suffering in particular for the cause of Christ. I realize that because we live in a fallen world, sin entered into the world and death through sin, Romans 5. Read about that in the early chapters of Genesis. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, Hebrews 9, verse 28. Because we live in the world in which we live, suffering is a part of the human condition. We will suffer. If you've lived very long, you know that's true. I can't imagine that anybody doesn't know about suffering, because suffering happens in so many different ways. The physical suffering, the mental anguish that people feel, the emotional struggles that people go through, and then there's this whole area of suffering for the cause of Christ. So there's going to be suffering, but what I want to talk about tonight is the suffering that is according to the will of God, the suffering that is because of our faith in Jesus Christ, suffering that goes on in a daily basis in some places like India or China or parts of even the more civilized world that we think of, maybe even in the United States, in the households of people who have become Christians against the wishes of others who have been members of their family. So we know that suffering occurs for the cause of Christ. Sometimes when people are facing suffering and thinking about human suffering, it's the first thing they do to point a finger at a believer in God and say, "See, this means that there is no God. And then they turn right around and assume the position that there is a God by saying, if there was a God, why is there human suffering? It's a contradictory argument. You cannot argue against the existence of God by showing that if there was a God, he wouldn't do this, this, or this. It makes no sense. We're not going to be talking about that particular problem tonight. But what I would like to just mention in passing concerning that is that that position assumes that there is no benefit to suffering. It overlooks the fact that there is benefits attached to suffering, which we'll look at tonight in a few minutes, and that will be a blessing to us to see that there is. There is also the matter of human will and choice and the love of God in enabling us to be able to choose whether or not to serve Him. And that if we choose to do right, but we may also choose to do wrong. And there are consequences to both. And the negative consequences to doing wrong sometimes affect other people, our family, our loved ones. Sometimes it affects people of future generations. So there are many, many arguments about that. And so don't let people get by with saying, well, if there's a God, and why does He allow that to happen? God has given us the freedom of choice to choose between right and wrong. And would we prefer that God make us into human robots with no choice? That wouldn't be something a loving God would do. And if we're able to choose and make a wrong choice, then we're also able to choose and make a right choice. And God wants us to serve Him because we want to. Now, having said all that, I want to talk about how do we plug in to this idea of a suffering servant. How do we connect with or identify with a suffering Messiah? Let's think about what Jesus said to start with. Can you think of anything that Christ may have said to indicate that His followers would suffer? I know there are a number of passages, but take a look with me at John chapter 15 to start with, and you may think of something similar in just a moment, but in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, let me read this. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. If they hated Jesus, they will hate those who follow Jesus. Can you explain it any more succinctly than that? Think about Matthew chapter 10. This is another good section of Scripture where Jesus is describing our own responsibility to Him. In Matthew 10, verse 22, He had previously said to His apostles, His disciples, He said, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Then in verse 24, a couple of verses later, He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And then he goes down to verse 28. We're leading up to something of its significance in a minute. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't be afraid of people who would oppose you and hate you and kill you. Then verse 32, in that same context, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." You see the context of that passage. He's not talking so much about confessing Christ before you get baptized in that passage, although that's important to do that. He's talking about these men standing before the tribunal, standing before those who hate them because of Christ, and confessing Jesus, knowing full well that they could lose their life because of it. Later on in that chapter, in verse 38, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake, he is the one who will find it." So Jesus is clear about it. He's clear to his followers and says, you need to make a decision. That decision, I don't think that we in America have fully comprehended the gravity of the situation. The decision to follow Jesus means he comes first before everything and everyone else. Period. No exceptions. It is a revolutionary concept in 21st century America to think about the situation and the surroundings that existed in the first century, where these people becoming Christians and in many different eras and in many different situations throughout the world in the early centuries of the church did so at the peril of their life. Jesus didn't say, cross your fingers behind your back. He said, make the good confession. If you lose your life, you've gained eternity. That's as clear as it can be said. And many times, you know, we think about that and we thank God that we are not persecuted as they might be in other nations or in other periods of time in human history, and that's good. It's good, we think, at least. That's a good thing. So long as we remember that Jesus still comes first. And there are times when we will have to take a stand and do the thing that God wants us to do. Now, connecting to Jesus, let me just put it in a way I can understand, and if I can understand it, I think everybody else here could understand it. I hope so. The book of 1 Peter. You might open your Bible there. We'll look at that in a moment. 1 Peter, one of my favorite books, I think, because of its background and what it says about this subject in particular. But 1 Peter is written to Christians who are about to suffer persecution. They had already suffered somewhat, but they were getting ready to enter into that era, I think maybe connected closely to one of the emperors, perhaps Nero. But they're about to go into some persecution. Some think that they may have already been scattered by looking at the first few verses. It may have a different meaning than that. But as you get into this book, the main thrust is that between where you are now and where you want to be in eternity, there are going to be trials along the way. Peter has a lot to say about suffering, being ready to suffer, how to suffer, the conditions and blessings of suffering. There's a lot of it in this book, and so we'll be talking about it a little bit as we go through here. One thing that we want to clarify first is that suffering does not have a blessing automatically. Not all suffering does that. Peter clarifies that in chapter 4 and verse 15. Actually, let's move on down to verse 20. He says, "What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." You can suffer, and he mentions some different ways that people do suffer, sometimes for being dishonest, or sometimes for being someone who pilfers and does things like that. But he's talking here about suffering for doing what's right. In the second chapter of the book, I think I just read from that. Let's go over to chapter 4, verse 15. I think that's what I meant to read the first time. My Bible was on the wrong page. So verse 15. Colleen always messes this up. 15 says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So not all suffering is good. But when you do suffer, 1 Peter chapter 2, which we inadvertently read a moment ago, mentions, don't suffer for the wrong reasons. But if you do suffer, then he goes into this idea about Jesus. "You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." What example? An example of how to suffer. He says of Jesus as this example, "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. While being reviled, he reviled not in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." He goes on to talk about his going to the cross. Jesus is our example of how to suffer correctly. But that suffering is innocent. That suffering is for the cause of Christ and the cause of righteousness. I want you to notice something in this passage, in this book called 1 Peter. And that concerning the way of suffering here, I have several verses here. Fortunately, I wrote them down this time. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. If we wanted to encapsulate the whole thing into one thing that I can get a hold of, I can understand, it is this: the way that I connect to the sufferings of Christ is to make a determination in my mind, in my heart, in my soul, that I, as God is my helper, I will do the thing that is right. Now, I will do what is right. Just, if you want to take notes, just put "do right." Okay? Do right. If you want to plug into the sufferings of Christ, if you suffer for doing right, you're going to be blessed. And you're going to find the favor of God. And you're going to glorify God in that name for doing right. Now, before I move to those passages, let me explain this. That means that there is a right thing to do. Wake up, people. Wake up, world. There is a right and there is a wrong. Am I right? Amen. Okay. Let's wake up to this moral ambiguity, this tolerance idea that who knows what is what and what direction's up, what direction's down, what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil. It's just a bunch of goulash out there. And what I call goulash is when I cook, which is very seldom, you find stuff and you throw it in the pan, stir it up and cook it, and that's goulash. Now, it may not taste like goulash, but it's just everything mixed up together. Sometimes it tastes okay. But if the world's morality is goulash, then we got a problem. There is a straight and narrow path that leads to life. Matthew chapter 7 tells us that. And there will be few that find it. Why? Because doing right is not always popular. Doing right is not always pleasant. Doing what is right sometimes causes people to not like you. Maybe even to hate you. Maybe even to malign you, and in certain situations to persecute you. And the bottom line is, unless you're doing it out of a vindictive spirit or an ugliness of mind, the bottom line is it's just because you're trying to follow Jesus. People I've known who became Christians and were disowned by family members just because they wanted to follow Jesus. It happens. People who have decided that in their circle of friends they would be different in the way they dress just because they wanted to follow Jesus. People who decided they wanted to be different in the kind of speech they use and the kind of speech they would listen to, maybe being made fun of, maybe being ostracized out of the loop in school and work, just because they wanted to follow Jesus. They wanted to do the right thing. And people used to say, I can't go there tonight because we have Wednesday night Bible study. And I want to do the right thing. I can't be involved in that activity because I have an appointment to worship the Lord on Sunday morning. And I want to do the right thing. How do you figure out what the right thing is to do? Psalm 119, 172. All thy commandments are righteousness. That means that God's word is right and it's true. It is the right thing to do. And so it's not a question about how many people in America think it's all right to have an abortion. That's not the question. The question is it the right thing to do? Has God spoken? Where has He spoken? If He has spoken on it, if He clarifies that life begins in the womb, and from the examples we have in Scripture, indeed it does, that is the right thing to believe, and abortion is the wrong thing to do. The right and wrong of it, we can clarify through studying and examining the Scriptures. But our job is to find the right thing to do and do it. And so if 1 Peter is all about doing the right thing, let me just peruse it a little bit for you, just to show that expression. You remember the verses that talk about suffering for the sake of righteousness? What does that mean if it doesn't mean suffering because you want to do what's right? Isn't that what it means? For the sake of righteousness? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, let's just start there for a minute. He tells the brethren to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to kings and governors. And he even points out that there's a purpose to having people in government. They're supposed to encourage good doing and supposed to discourage evildoers, right? And then he says in verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right in what sense? In the sense that you are supporting the governing authorities and you're living by the laws of the land, unless those laws violate the word of God, and you're being a good citizen, you're doing what's right." And he said that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. He says, do what is right. And then you go on down to verse 20. We already referred to this. What credit is there? Well, let me go back and lay the background. In verse 18, he's talking about servants being submissive to their masters. Not only has he said you need to be a good citizen in the government, but now he's talking about the servant-master relationship. And he says, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You ever have a boss at work that was unreasonable? I think a lot of people have. You know, you probably, I've been there, done that. He says, be submissive. Why? We get caught up in this idea, well, everybody else is acting disrespectful. Everybody else is just, you know, dragging their feet to fail to do what he says. Well, he says in verse 19, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God. In other words, for the sake of our conscience toward God. In other words, to do the right thing, that a person bears up under sorrows when treated unjustly. We're not talking about somebody just says do this, this, and this, and you go, I don't see what sense that makes. I'm not going to do it. Just a trivial matter like that. We're talking about someone, a master-slave relationship, where it is actually being treated unjustly. And then he says, what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Do what's right. Even if nobody else is doing that, have a conscience about it toward God. Another passage in chapter 3, verse 6, in a different sort of relationship, you have Peter talking to wives who have unbelieving husbands, and sometimes, you probably know this, that the situation can be somewhat difficult to handle, not having a Christian mate. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, he tells the woman to be submissive and to adorn herself with the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, not to be gaudy, not to be consumed with this idea of dressing a certain way and doing that. And so he says to her in verse 6, he mentions Sarah as she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children. That is, you have made yourself like Sarah, the wife of that great patriarch, who is such a great example for Jewish women. You made yourself like her. How? By, as he says, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Again, there's that idea. Do what's right, even if you're afraid of what might happen as a result. Verse number 17. Again, this time he's talking more about persecution in general. He says, in the context, do not fear their intimidation. But he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to always to make an answer or to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason of your faith, and do it with gentleness and reverence. And he says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which they slander you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. God's will may be to suffer if you're suffering for what is right and doing what's right. And so there it is again. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, we kind of overlooked this. No, we didn't. We covered that. Chapter 4, verse 19. Let's take a look at that one. Getting into suffering as a Christian. Suffering probably at the hands of the government, at the hands of those who would defeat Christianity. He says to Peter says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes among you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," notice this phrase, "keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And then he tells them, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or an evildoer. But down in verse 19, verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Verse 19, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." There are two ways to look at that last phrase. In doing what is right may refer to God doing what's right as our faithful Creator, or it could look at God being a faithful Creator as we're doing what's right. But the whole point here really is this whole concept of doing what's right. And the bottom line for all of that is our faith and trust in God. Can you think of any blessings that pertain to suffering for the sake of righteousness? We mentioned maybe have passed over a few already. The glory, eternal glory, is one of them. Suffering produces endurance. That's another one. The enduring power. Suffering does not defeat our joy, but actually enhances our rejoicing. We looked at that for just a moment. But all of these things are connected to suffering. I had listed a few things. I'll just mention them in passing. That we suffer for doing what's right. Sometimes the Bible says we suffer for the sake of righteousness. That we suffer for Christ, for His name. We suffer for the sake of the gospel. We suffer as a Christian. We suffer for the will of God. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And so you look at all of that and you say, okay, it sounds to me like suffering should not take us by surprise. It sounds to me like doing the right thing and having somebody throw a cup of cold water on you, or doing the right thing and having somebody speak evil about you, that doing the right thing, even and being physically or financially persecuted in some way, is not something that should actually take us by surprise. When Satan's power rules, Christians can expect to receive that kind of suffering. But the whole message of the book of Revelation is what? Written to those in persecution, saying, there is coming one. His name is Christ. Seated on the white horse, coming in victory. And for those Christians, as they incurred that persecution, that terrible suffering in the first century, they understood exactly what what was meant. Revelation 2, verse 10, you're about to suffer these things. He says, it's only going to be 10 days, just a little while. It says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful, even if you have to die for me. There's a reward that's promised, the crown of life. It's a great, great thing. And I guess maybe that's probably as good a place as any to stop tonight. So much material on this, it's hard to even get into it a little bit. But I want you to think about this. Before you know how to live, before you can really get into and plug into a life that is dynamic, abundant, meaningful, and what God wants us to live, you have to decide what it is that you're willing to die for. And if what you're willing to die for is the same thing as what you're willing to live for, you've got it. You've got it straight. Jesus is first. He is Lord. He is Christ. Confessing His name means that I'm going to live for Him who died for me. He suffered so much on that cross, and I'm going to give my life back to Him. It might be this evening that something we said might encourage you to respond in faith and obedience to the gospel. It could be that you have need for the prayers of the church. We'll be singing a song and asking you to come and let us know while we stand and while we sing.